Good morning. Nice to see you and to have you all here to worship with us, and great to be here this morning together. My name is Brent, and it's my privilege to be able to bring the message from God's Word to you this morning. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin that? Father God, thank you for this opportunity to come together, to worship you, to fellowship with one another, and to sing and to hear your words. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would hear from you, that we would see you. Lord, as we talk about your providence, your working through all things for your will, and may you be glorified in it, in Jesus' name, amen. I was looking for my car keys the other day, and I was looking everywhere, here and there, and I just could not find them. And I thought, well, where's the last place that I put them? And I remembered, oh, it's probably on my desk at home. So I went over there, and I'm looking all around, and I can't find them. So I call my wife in. I said, have you seen my keys? She comes over, and she goes right to the desk, and she looks at them. She says, you mean these? I think she put them there is what I think. I don't know. I didn't see them. They weren't there just a few seconds ago, but I do tend to have a problem. I can't seem to see much of what is right in front of me, right under my nose. Keys, glasses, something in the fridge, something in the cabinet. My wife is always complaining to me that I can't see anything, even when it's right in front of my face. You ever have that problem? Yeah. Not seeing what is right in front of your face, not seeing the obvious, not seeing what is readily apparent and understandable. In fact, you ever said to yourself, why didn't I see that? I wonder how often that happens, that we don't see what really is going on, that we don't see what is right in front of us, that we don't understand the reality of really what's happening. There is a story in 2 Kings chapter 6, we're not going to turn there, I'm just going to tell you the story that I think illustrates this really well. The king of Syria was at war with Israel, and it seemed like everything he did, Israel just kind of knew about it. He thought for sure that they had a spy in his camp, and he asked his men, tell me, which one is the spy? Because they seemed to know what we're going to do. And they all said, no, we don't have a spy. The problem is that Israel has a prophet. They have a prophet by the name of Elisha. And Elisha just knows everything you say. It's like he's in the room and he's heard you to say it. He says, okay, then I want you to go and get Elijah. You find out where he is and you go get him. And so they found out and they sent this army, this massive army, horses and chariots and the army. And they went, surrounded the city that he was in. The attendant of Elisha got up that morning and rather early, and when he went outside and he saw the army and he thought, uh-oh, we're in trouble now. And he goes and he wakes up Elisha and he says, we're surrounded, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, calm down, it's okay. He says, no, you don't understand. We're surrounded, they're coming for us, what are we going to do? And Elisha said to him, don't be afraid, relax. There are more with us than there are with them. And the attendant thought, okay, Elisha's now lost it because there's just two of us. There's you and there's me and there's that huge army. What are you talking about? And it was at that moment that Elijah prayed to God and he said this, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And his eyes were opened, and he saw all around them horses and chariots of fire that exceeded that of the Syrian army. He saw the invisible, and he understood that God had everything in control. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses, when he left Egypt, was not afraid because literally it says, Hebrews 11, 27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses saw the invisible. He saw the invisible God, and if only in his faith, and he understood that God had everything under control. And in Acts chapter 7, we're told about the stoning of Stephen. And while he was being stoned, Stephen looked up and he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw the invisible God. And he understood that God has everything under control. Job chapter 42, we are told that Job, after going through everything that he went through, came to this conclusion that he said, you know, I have known you only because I have heard of you, but now I have seen you. He saw the invisible, and he understood that God had everything under control. The story of Esther, as we have been learning, is really not so much about Esther as it is about God. The real hero in the story, the real power behind the story, is the never-mentioned invisible God. The invisible, behind-the-scenes orchestrating of every detail is not coincidences. It's not randomness. But it is that of God's design and purpose. For God is always at work. We just don't always see what is right in front of us. That God is always at work is known as the providence of God. The providence of God refers to the way in which God works to accomplish his purposes and his promises. The sovereignty of God is all about how he is other and outside of everything and how he controls everything. The providence of God is about how he goes about doing that. So providence refers to God's gracious oversight of the universe. His gracious oversight of the universe, from the big things to the little things. There is nothing that escapes God's providential care and oversight. Flowing out of his love and his grace, God upholds all things. God governs all things. God directs everything to its appointed end and purpose. And he does this all the time, in every circumstance, and he always does it for his own glory. You see, God's providence teaches us that God cares about the tiniest details of life. Nothing escapes his notice, for he is concerned about the small as well as the big. In fact, to God, there is no big and small. He knows when a sparrow falls. He knows the number of hairs that are on our heads. He knows and keeps track of the stars in the skies and the rivers that flow to the oceans. He sets the day of your birth. He sets the day of your death. And he sets everything that happens in between. See, the providence of God teaches us that God's ultimate purpose is to shape us, his children, into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he will use all things. He will use everything. He will use anything, whether good or bad, whether positive or negative, he will use anything to accomplish that purpose. For he is sovereign and he is providential. Nothing happens by chance, ever. God is always working, God is always using and directing everything to accomplish his good and his perfect will. And the story of Esther, as we've been seeing, is nothing less than the work of God, where God prefers to remain anonymous in this story. That is, he's in the shadows. He's working through the events. He's working through the decisions that need to be made. He's working through the plans that are laid out. He is working through everything to bring about his ultimate plan and purpose. And it is my prayer this morning that God would open your eyes that you may see what is right in front of you, the invisible providence of God. Not only in the life of Esther and Mordecai and all the others, but in your very own life as well. And that you would therefore also come to understand that God has everything under control. In all things and at all times, you can live a faithful life, even in a faithless world, because you can see the invisible hand of God directing everything in your life to his good and perfect purposes, to see the invisible hand of God. Let's take a moment and set the scene for where we're going to be. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you open to Esther chapter 5? Chapter 5. We're going to look at really a long section this morning. We're going to look at Esther's chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I'll have you out of here by the time the prayer starts next door. Maybe. As I mentioned last week, there is a defining moment of truth that has arrived for Esther. Esther is going to have to decide who she is, she's going to have to decide what she believes, and she's going to have to decide what she's going to do about it. And that defining moment is here. And we left a little cliffhanger last week in which she said, yes, I know who I am. I'm going to identify with the Jews, my people. I know what I believe, that God is in control, and I therefore am going to go to the king, even though I have not been called. She says that, and that's where we left her. And the question was, did she or did she not do that? The ink on the edict is barely dry. Every Jew in the land is set to be annihilated, including Esther and Mordecai, 1 year from now. The queen, Esther, has promised Mordecai and the Jewish people that she will indeed risk her life and confront the king, even though it was a death warrant to go before him without being summoned. She concludes, "And if I perish, I perish. Perhaps I have come to such a time as this." She has called her people to fast for 3 days. Kind of implies prayer, although we're not told that it is. But the 3-day fast is now over. It's time to act. She's identified with the Jewish people. She's identified with what she believes. And now she says, "I'm going to go." And that's where we're going to pick it up in Esther's chapters 5, 6, and 7. So what we're going to do as we run through that is that as we go through the exposition, we are going to see in these chapters 7 evidences of the invisible hand of God. 7 evidences of the invisible hand of God as he works to bring about the deliverance of his people and his perfect will. And as we will see, God will use everything and anything to accomplish his purpose. And God will use anything and everything in your life to accomplish his purposes for you as well. It is right in front of you. Can you see it? So number one, the providence of God we see in courage. Courage. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. God uses the courage of Esther as she goes uninvited to the king to try and save her people. Now, it came about on that third day that Esther put on her royal robes, stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's room, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained his favor. He extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand, and so Esther came near, touched the top of the scepter. And then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even to half the kingdom, and it shall be given to you." Now that was courage. Going before the king, knowing that the outcome was most likely death. There was only a very slight chance that she would get out of that alive. And the unbelievable thing is, she did. So, but I got a question. I stop and I think, well, wait a minute. That seemed way too easy. How could she get such an immediate favor with the king? There was no way that King Ahasuerus would have interrupted the business of his court and would violate the Persian protocol to say, "Hey, come on in, Esther. What's on your mind?" In those days, that didn't just happen. You didn't walk into the king's court and effectively state that your time was more important than his. And yet that's exactly why Esther had finished her speech 3 days earlier. She said, "If I perish, I perish," because she knew that. But I gotta go. And in that courage, you see, in that very courage, apart from the providence of God, Esther was going to die. She stepped out in that courage to do what she knew she had to do. Whether she was thinking about God or not, I don't know, and we're not told. But it was her courage that God used to get her an audience with the king. How great is that? Not only does God allow the king to receive her, but he offers to give her up to half of his kingdom for what she wants. He was in a pretty good mood. He was in a mood to do whatever he could for her. And that is something that only God could have done. So I have a question for you. How about you? Is there something that God is calling you to do that is going to require your courage? Something you need to step out into courage to do? Somebody you need to talk to? Somebody you need to maybe confront? Somebody you need to forgive or to ask for forgiveness? Is there something that you need to do and it's going to take courage to do it? Might it be the providence of God directing you in that courage? God said to Joshua, Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God can and will use your courage to accomplish his will. Number two, delay. Delay. God often uses a delay to accomplish his purposes. And here God uses a delay, in fact, two delays, in telling the king about the situation in order to save the Jews. Esther says in verse 4, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for you." In other words, Esther says, "I want you to come to my quarters after work and eat supper with me. I have prepared your best meal, your favorite foods. I prepared them just the way that you like them. Oh, and by the way, bring your prime minister with you." Now, either she choked at the last minute and could not say what she needed to say to the king, and she said, come to dinner tomorrow or tonight. Or that was a stroke of genius. For effectively what she did by inviting Haman to come is she allowed his ego, his own ego, to get the better of him. For what he didn't do was to stop and ask, "I wonder why she's inviting me." He was so enamored with himself that he was just caught up in the moment. "I am invited to dine with the king and with the queen, just me. It's just going to be the three of us. How special am I?" Now, I'm not sure that's exactly what Esther had in mind at the beginning. She told Mordecai, "I will go and I will, after fasting, and I'll go in and I will ask, and if I perish, I perish." But here she goes in, and for some reason, she delays in telling the king. Maybe during that three-day fast, the wisdom of God said to her, "Why don't you just invite him? Get the two of them alone with just you. Get away from all the people. Get away from the crowd. Get away from any kind of public embarrassment that will come to the king when he discovers that by his own hand he has signed the death warrant of his queen." And so the king and Haman arrive for dinner. And when the meal is over, they're drinking their wine, and he says, "Okay, Esther, okay, out with it. Tell me, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you." In other words, what was so important that you risk your very own life to come and ask me for something? And again, Esther says in verse 7, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may you and Haman still come to another banquet tomorrow night." Wait a minute. Another delay. Where did that one come from? I wonder if the first one was planned. I wonder if the second one was a choke. We're not really told. I don't know. I would imagine she would be absolutely petrified, her enemy, the one who has ordered her people to be killed, is there. The king doesn't fully grasp and know everything that is going on. She's going to tell him something that she's been keeping a secret. Doesn't know how he's going to take it, how embarrassed he's going to be. Remember, he's already lost one queen. Some people believe she just choked. She couldn't get it out, and frankly, maybe she did choke. Some think she was just trying to butter him up and get him to be able to do what she wanted him to do. The problem with that is that really he'd already agreed to it. He'd already agreed, I'll give you what you want, just ask me and tell me. So I don't think it was that. What I believe is happening is the invisible hand of God, the providence of God, is moving through Esther to delay her request. From her perspective, she might indeed have been too afraid. She might have frozen at that moment. She might have lost her courage. I don't know. But from God's perspective, it was his plan that she not ask him about it until the following night. God was going to delay for one more day. Why? Because he had some things he needed to do in the next 24 hours, in the next sleepless night. You see, unknown to Esther, Haman in the next 24 hours will plan to kill Mordecai the very next morning, before he comes to the second banquet. In other words, Esther's plan to ask the king the following night to save her people would really have been too late to save Mordecai, for Haman would have killed him. Remember, this isn't about how clever people are. This is rather, it's a living and dramatic demonstration of how clever God is, how brilliantly wise and sovereign he is in his providence. See, unless God does something during that night to change the course of events, Mordecai is a dead man. Unless something happens to change his favor in the face of the king, Mordecai's a goner. That's something that Esther couldn't have arranged. So I got a question for you. What about you? Are there delays that are happening in your life right now that are frustrating the heck out of you? Either because of something on your part, something you've done, or maybe something you had nothing to do with, but you're having to live with a delay. Is God desiring perhaps to use that delay because he's got something else he needs to do before he proceeds with you? God calls us to wait on him. To wait patiently. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Isaiah 40:31, which we have heard before, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and shall not faint. You see, God can and will use delays to accomplish his purposes. I encourage you to wait on his providence. And the question is, can you see it? Can you see it? Number three is the issue of pride. Pride. Yes, God uses even the pride and the self-centeredness of Haman himself to accomplish his good and perfect will. I'm going to notice what happens in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. Then Haman went out that day glad and blessed of heart, pleased of heart, he says. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Now, evidently, Mordecai knew that Esther had gone and been welcomed by the king, for Mordecai is no longer outside the city in sackcloth and ashes. Now he's within. And when Haman leaves and everybody stands up and bows before him, everybody except Mordecai, who doesn't even stand up, he just stays seated. And it drives Haman crazy. He insulted Haman again. This is the final and the ultimate insult to this egomaniac before everybody who must grovel to him. But it says in verse 10 that Haman controlled himself. In other words, nobody's going to spoil this party. I just had one great party with the king and the queen, and I've just been invited back to come back again tomorrow. Just me with the king and the queen of Persia. I'll deal with Mordecai later. So it says that he went to his house. He sent for his friends. He asked for his wife. And basically what he did is began to brag about how great he is because he's been invited to dine with the king and queen again tomorrow. Then Haman began to recount to his wife and his friends the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king has magnified him and how he promoted him above all the other princes and all the other servants of the king. And he goes on and on and on and on, and kind of like Narcissus. The Greek legend says that his greatest love was his own reflection. And he was so enraptured by himself that he was his favorite object of devotion. My guess is that his wife and his friends had heard all this before. They probably knew that's who he was. They'd heard about his sons. They'd heard about his job and his money, how much the king admired him, how Persia wouldn't be the same without him. Haman was one gigantic hot air balloon, self-conceited and self-promoting, self-applauding, and self-absorbed. But I want to show you something in verse 13. Did you notice that even while he's going on and on and on about how great his life is and how wonderful he is, at the very core of his being, he is still an unhappy man? Notice verse 13. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. This is classic human nature. I have got 99 things, but I don't have that one. And I can't be happy if I don't have 100, not just 99. And the one thing that is out of his reach that he cannot get keeps him from enjoying everything that is within his reach. The truth, I'm afraid, is that we are actually quite a lot like Haman. Our favorite person to please is ourselves. Our favorite topic of conversation is who we are and how we feel and what we want. The most deserving person we know to be treated rightly and kindly is us. In fact, I would suggest that our greatest struggle in our Christian maturity, our Christian walk, is me, myself, and I, right? Haman's craving for one more thing will ultimately be his downfall, for we know that his pride is going to get the better of him. Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, his wife and his friends at this point gave him some very ungodly counsel. Verse 14, and they said, I know, here's what you do. You have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning you ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, and then go joyfully with the king to his banquet. In other words, go hang Mordecai and then go dine with them. And he loved that idea, and he set about and he built the gallows, and they were huge, and nobody missed them. They were massive. So I got a question for you. What about you? Is there some pride issue that has been or is going to be your downfall? Is God going to have to use your self-centeredness to accomplish his will? Is there something that you need to take care of before this pride brings about a fall, or do you need to take responsibility for something that has already happened as a result of your pride? 1 Peter 5 says to us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. God can and will use even your pride to accomplish his will. Be careful, though, because it may come with a fall. Can you see it? Number four, insomnia. Insomnia. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. God uses even insomnia to accomplish his good and perfect will. And this, these verses 1 through 9, this right here is the event. It is that which the whole story of Esther turns. It is a sleepless night in Susa. You see, the next scene in chapter 6 opens with this very bad case of what you might call divinely ordered insomnia. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, I love this. Here's the king in his private chambers, and he can't fall asleep. He's probably done everything he could think of in order to fall asleep. And so what he does, he calls one of his servants. He says, look, go get the records, go get the Chronicles, and I don't care what, just go get something and come and read it. For us, it'd be like somebody saying, why don't you go get the Congressional Record and come and read that? That'll put me to sleep. And his servant goes and just so happens to pick something up and to bring it back, and he began to read of all the thousands of items that are recorded every year in those official books. And the Persians were known for keeping very meticulous records. Of all the places, of all the books he could have picked up, he chose to pick up one, and he chose to begin reading at a certain place in which he began to read about an event that happened 5 years earlier, about a conspiracy to kill the king, where Mordecai had heard about it, told Esther. Esther told the king. They investigated. It was true. And they hung the two guys that were planning to kill the king 5 years earlier. It reminded the king of his loyalty of his wife Esther. It reminded him of this man by the name of Mordecai. And then he asked the servant, hey, what do we do for him? What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for what he did? And the servant began looking and reading, read a little farther down, and he says, sir, nothing. Nothing is recorded. Nothing has been done for him. Now, this is out of character for the Persians. This is out of character for the king. For the king literally had not fulfilled a tradition that's what kings do. Not only that, but he discovered in the reading of that Mordecai was a Jew. Didn't mean anything to him yet, but he realizes that he is a Jew. Now that creates quite a problem. How can he promote someone that he's earlier condemned to die? The problem is that Haman, I don't think, ever told the king who the people were he was going to kill. And the king didn't ask. Haman wrote the edict by himself. The king gave him his ring, and he said, you just go ahead and take care of it. In the king's callous disregard for really life, he never even cared to find out who the people were that Haman was even talking about and planning to kill. And just about that time, the servant comes in and informs the king that his loyal subject Mordecai, who has never been rewarded, was a Jew. Now, it's early morning. He's been trying to sleep. They've been reading. Haman was at home building the gallows, remember? They got the guys building. They're getting really big. And he decides, I'm going into the palace. And he goes in, but it's early morning. He goes into the palace, and the king says to the servant, hey, who's out in the outer court? Go get somebody, because what he wants to do is he wants to honor who? Mordecai. Who happens to be in the outer court? Haman. So he says, tell him to come in. And so the king says to Haman, what should be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? Now guess who Haman thinks he's talking about? Self-centered, prideful Haman thinks he's talking about himself. Obviously, he's talking about me. So he responds, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. Now you get this. Not just a horse, a horse the king has ridden. Not just a robe the king has worn. Not just a crown the king has worn. It's interesting because I think Haman's actually thought this through. He doesn't go, well, I don't know. What he says is immediately, I know what to do. He's been just waiting for this opportunity because he wanted to be treated like a king. Don't just give him a robe. Give him one that makes him look like a king. He wants to be treated like a king. And this is, in Haman's mind, oh, this is a really good day. So I got a question for you. What about you? You ever have one of those nights when you can't sleep? Ever wonder what God is doing when you can't sleep? He just may be using your sleeplessness to accomplish his purposes. Maybe there's something that you need to read. Maybe there's something that you need to hear. Maybe there's something that you need to think about. Maybe there's some plans that you need to make. Maybe there's something that you need to pray about. It is amazing to me how much stuff can get done in our heads when we are alone at night with God. See, God can and will use even insomnia to accomplish his will. For God is always awake and will be there even in the midst of your insomnia. Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4 says this, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God can and will use even your insomnia to accomplish his will. What will you read at your next sleepless night? Can you see it? Can you see it? Number 5, reversal. Reversal. God will use reversals in our lives to move us forward and to take us actually deeper in our relationship with God. See, what happens next is what we're going to call the great reversal. The great reversal. Get this. The king said to Haman, okay, Haman, great idea. Here's what I want you to do. Take quickly those robes, the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Verse 10. Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate, do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. In other words, the king said, great idea. Don't miss a beat. You go do it. To Mordecai. Oh my gosh, what a crushing blow. Haman himself is to dress. Literally, the context there, it seems to suggest that it's Haman who dresses him literally by himself, puts the robe on him, places him on the horse, puts the crown on his head, and then he is to take him and lead him by the horse around town for everybody to see and to treat him as if he were king for a day, except for the servant boy pulling the horse. You see, Mordecai has gone from sackcloth and ashes to splendor, while Haman has gone from splendor to grief, humiliation, and embarrassment. That's the great reversal. And after he does that, he is so embarrassed, he is so humiliated that he runs home. He's got to get ready for the next dinner. He's still wanting to go, but he goes home. But now his mood is entirely changed. He is humiliated, he is embarrassed, and he tells his friends and his wife everything that has happened, and they say to him, oh, sorry, dude, you're a goner. They were with him just a little while before, and now, for they said, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. They knew something was up. And they said, dude, you're in trouble. Only God can arrange that kind of timing and that kind of a relationship between events. Only in the providence of God, only in his invisible hand, can those things all fit together. The aloofness of a king and the arrogance of his prime minister. A king who can't sleep. A queen who delays in making her petition until the second banquet. A servant who turns to the right page in the book at just the right moment and reads just the right thing. A man who saves the king's life 5 years earlier but was never rewarded until the day he was going to die. A man at the top of his world who now leads a horse like a servant through the public square upon which sits his mortal enemy. Only God can arrange those details to come together in one sleepless night. What about you? Do you have any rehearsals going on in your life that God wants to use to propel you forward? See, reversals are those events which turn your world upside down. Where you are thinking that this is the end, there is nothing left. I don't see any answer. Maybe it's some relationship problem. Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's unemployment. Maybe it's a financial setback or struggles with your kids or some kind of a diagnosis like cancer, or maybe it's a death of a family member or a close friend. See, if God simply wanted to deliver us, he could do it quickly and he could do it painlessly. But he's not just after our deliverance. He is after our development, our maturity. If God only wanted to make us comfortable, then he wouldn't allow the roadblocks and he wouldn't allow the reversals and the trials and the suffering. But God's goal in making all things work together for good is really the very next verse in Romans 8:29. Not just to make us comfortable, but to make us conform to the image of his Son. That's why he isn't interested in delivering us from the challenges of life. He is interested in developing us through the challenges of life. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 13 and 14 says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." God can and does and will use what appear to be reversals to accomplish his will. I wonder where God is maturing you. Can you see it? Number 6, truth. Of course, God will use the truth spoken at the right time, in the right way, to accomplish his will. Haman rushes home that afternoon after honoring Mordecai, tells his family all the news. They immediately respond, as I said, "Dude, you're in trouble." They just about get their words out, and it's time for him to go back to the second banquet. And they get there, and they eat. They dine, and the king says, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." The beginning of chapter 7. In other words, "Esther, what do you want? I promise I'll give it to you. I already promised, no matter the price tag. Tell me, what did you risk your life to come and ask me that you haven't asked yet?" And now the queen is going to speak the truth. Finally, she tells the king the truth of the matter. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people." And this is the exact words of the edict. She uses the exact words. "For I have been sold, we have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." She doesn't want trinkets or toys or property. She doesn't want things. She wants life for herself and for her people. Now, if you missed it, you might note carefully that there's a change in Esther. For a little more than 5 years or more, she kept a secret that she was a Jew. She could have kept it a little longer. She could have said, I know some people that are Jews. I've got some Jews that are on my staff working for me, and I'm just here on their behalf. But she doesn't do that. In fact, she says, listen, I am a Jew. She faces an unknown future. She doesn't know what the king is going to do. He has now effectively just realized he's been lied to, that he's been duped. He didn't know who she was. They kept it a secret. And now he finds out that the issue of the edict is to kill the Jews, which includes his queen. Now, Haman knows exactly what's happening. The king is just kind of beginning to figure this out. And then Esther does a little bit more. She kind of builds the tension. Notice in the middle of verse 4 of chapter 7. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance of the king. In other words, if we're only going to be sold into slavery, I wouldn't have bothered you. But we're not being sold. We're being annihilated. The king is finding out that his wife, his queen, is in danger. I don't think he knows yet exactly why, but Esther wisely avoids saying all the details that would implicate the king. For now, all she says wisely, she keeps from giving too many details, and she just says, somebody wants to kill her and her family, her people. And now Haman has just discovered to his shock that the queen is a Jew, and he has ordered her murder to be destroyed and killed and annihilate her and all the people. The king is now becoming enraged. Somebody is after his wife, which also means that somebody is messing with his authority in the kingdom of Persia, even in his own palace with his own wife. And then in verse 5, the king asks Queen Esther, Who is he and where is he? Who would presume to do this? And Esther said, a foe, an enemy. It's that wicked Haman right there. Whoa. What a devastating opponent Queen Esther has become. She doesn't just blurt out his name. She raises the tension level. He is a foe. He is an enemy. And it's him, your prime minister. And Haman must at that point just become absolutely terrified. You see, the issue is, it is the truth that will set you free. The problem is that often the truth will make you miserable before it sets you free, depending on whether or not you pay attention to it. What about you? Is there a truth that needs to be told somewhere, to someone? Is there a time and a place that you need to set up in order to tell the truth? Then let me encourage you, go set it up. Go tell the truth. It is the truth that will ultimately set you free. Jesus is indeed the truth. We're told he is the life, the way, and the truth. Nobody gets to the Father but through him. Certainly we are freed in him. The question is, God can and will use truth-telling and the truth to accomplish his will. You got something that needs telling? Then tell it. And can you see? Can you see it? Lastly, number 7, irony. Irony. God uses even the ironies or the paradoxes of life to accomplish his will. The king in verse 7 gets up and he goes out into the garden. He is getting quite angry. He's got a predicament on his hands. How do I punish Haman for an edict that's stamped with my ring? How do I deal with Haman without admitting my own role in this? How can I rescind a law that can't be rescinded? How can I possibly soften it when there are no loopholes in it? How can I protect my queen's life while at the same time protect my own reputation? Why did I ever let Haman do this? Why did I trust him? Why didn't I read the fine print? None of that matters much. The king's signature was on it. The king arose in his anger from drinking his wine. He went into the garden. Haman stayed in the room with the queen, and he began to kind of go sit over by the couch, go sit over. In fact, it almost looks as if he's touching her, which was a no. You don't stay in a room alone with the queen, let alone touch the queen. And about that time, the king comes back in, and he sees Haman doing this, and he says, "What? What? Even now in my palace?" Excuse me. And I think God says to Haman, checkmate. By the providence of God, who moved a queen into position? A queen who exposed his treachery, and now he begs for his life. But get this, he's begging his life from somebody who's already condemned to die. She can't save his life. She can't even save her own. Truth is, they are now both begging for their lives, and they are bound by the decision of the king. And as the king came in and he saw Haman doing this and reaching out, he said to him, "Will you now even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" In verse 8, as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, which literally means you're dead. According to the custom, he is now condemned to no longer be worthy to be looked upon or to look at somebody else. And then amazingly, one more bit of irony here, one of the eunuchs who was there before the king said, "Oh, king, by the way, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai," watch this, "who spoke good on behalf of you, the king." Remember, you just read that a few hours ago. In other words, king, you probably didn't know this, but look, you can see it from here. There's a gallows that Haman had already built for Mordecai, the guy that you just honored yesterday for saving your life. Haman wanted him dead. Irony of ironies now, Haman, at the order of the king, is hung on those very gallows that Haman had made for Mordecai. And somebody might read this account and say, "Wow, that is amazing irony." And we would look at it and say, "Oh, what amazing sovereignty. What amazing divine, precise providence. God is the ultimate strategist. Even when he's silent, he is present. Even when he seems removed, he is sovereign. When he seems behind schedule, his purposes are fulfilled at just the right time." And so what about you? You see any ironies in your life? Any paradoxes that God may be using to further his will? God loves to use paradox and to make his point with irony. Read the scriptures. You want to be first, learn to be last. You want to be the greatest, learn to be the least. You want to save your life, lose your life. Isaiah 55:8 says that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And my question, can you see that? So here's the bottom line, and I know we're over time. Thanks for hanging in there. The providence of God is physically invisible, yet ultimately invincible. The providence of God is physically invisible, yet ultimately invisible. God will accomplish his will using whatever he deems necessary. The question is whether or not we are going to see the invisible hand of God right in front of you. The invisible hand of God in his providence is working to accomplish his good and perfect will. If only we would pray, "Lord, open my eyes that I may see what is right in front of me." The invisible providence of God. and that I would understand that you have everything under control. Will you join me now as we pray? Father God, we thank you for the story of Esther. We thank you for what you have done and how you have shown us, give us an examples of the ways in which you use anything and everything to accomplish your will. Thank you that you are providentially working in our lives as well. And whether it is our courage, whether you want to cause a delay, whether you're going to use our pride or even insomnia, whether you want to use a reversal or truth or even irony, Lord, we submit ourselves to you and we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see your invisible hands as you work your perfect and good will. And we will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.